Well, you're already in James chapter 2, so let's read verse 20 and 21, and it will kick us off. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? That's a great way to start this Sunday morning, isn't it? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Question mark. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? This is part three, as our reader has told us, this is part three of a series of tests done on our faith to see how it's doing. So our first test was a generosity test. The second was an authenticity test. It was last week. If you missed them, we podcast on iTunes and on our website. You can catch up with us. And this one is a sacrifice test. But to put it more specifically, it's really a strength test, okay? So if we use our illustration that we just kind of threw out there, if James is the doctor assessing our faith that we're taking in for a checkup, he's first looked at its generosity, then he's looked at its authenticity, and now he's going to look at its strength, and he might kind of change his vocation just a little bit to be a doctor specializing in maybe physical therapy. He's going to see how strong your faith is. And this one, unlike last week was kind of thrown out there as either you have it or you don't. And it's just kind of there. But this week has it's a pretty broad spectrum of varying strengths, and it's meant to challenge us, as we'll see in just a minute, to see, is it growing? Is it healthy? Is it maturing? And so we're going to see how James uses this illustration, I think, very powerfully. So, summarizing, I guess, the 4 weeks before us, the false faith that the first test demonstrated is useless in the world. And that's pretty much what James wanted to show. The second test we did was to show that false faith is useless before God. This specific example is to show that true faith is useful with God. And next week we'll look at how true faith is useful in the world. Okay? So you can tell that James is strategic, right? Now, notice the word useless. There's key words in each one of these little sections that I'm going to break down for you, and I just want you to see how James just doesn't at random pick these words. The word useless. So this will show that when God looks at our faith, he can tell, is it going to be useful or not? And this is when the elephant comes in the room, because James in verse 21 tells us that Abraham, our father, was justified by works. And that's when people gather together and start picking each other's brains to try to figure out, okay, what is this whole faith works thing? And so the elephant's in the room, so I'll just usher the elephant out of the room. I'll just go ahead and deal with that and get that out of the way. Is there a contradiction between Paul and James regarding faith and works? Absolutely not. Although at first glance, since James is so explicit about this, and he's definitely looking at it from another vantage point, you know, God gave us two eyes, so with two eyes, we can gain depth perception. So Paul is looking at it from one way, James is looking at it from another, but they're definitely saying the same thing. Paul says true faith works in love, Galatians 5:6. In James 2:8, he says the same thing. Paul says that we show our faith in what we do, Ephesians 2:10. It's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, but we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay? Well, James says the same thing. Paul says in Romans 2:13, he says, we know that the hearers of the law, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that will be justified. Well, that's exactly what James is saying. So really, these two men are really saying the same thing, maybe just in different ways, but line them up and what do you get? You get a picture of what happens when God grants faith. Faith at its earliest stages is and can be very weak, very small, mustard seed-like faith. It's authentic, and it grows, it matures, it strengthens throughout the Christian life. But God can look at a faith of an individual given by himself and tell it works, or it will work. It's authentic faith. So it's not incorrect to say that we are justified by faith alone. Because before God, we are justified by faith alone. Here's what Romans 4 says. It said, what then shall we say, Paul writing, of Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, so what Paul is saying there is that faith demonstrating itself through works is boastful this way, but this way it isn't. Okay? So it works in two different planes. When James is using the word justified here, scholars agree what he's using is a term that could also mean vindicated. So you could say it this way. We are justified by faith alone, and works justify the faith. Okay? So when he's saying, do you want to be shown that faith without works is useless? It's on a horizontal plane. And he wants us to realize, and we have to get this, because, you know, the church has been battling with this forever, okay? It is not a Christian understanding of justification and works that works equals or leads to salvation. That's not a Christian understanding of it. Nor is it our understanding that faith plus works lead to salvation. That's a Roman Catholic understanding of it. Nor is our understanding of it that faith by itself alone forever leads to salvation. Okay? Although some believe that. And since the Lordship controversy entered the church and numerous other writings and stuff like that, it becomes optional whether or not you become a disciple and things like that. That is not the Christian understanding. But what we believe is that salvation is of a faith that works. It's that simple. It does work. And this whole series of tests is meant to show us, does your faith work at all? If it works at all, is it working well? And this specific test, like last week, where it's just at a glance, you get a flash, and there it is, and you either have it or you don't. This one is and can be, through varying intensities, showing faith growth, maturity, and strength, and to show us the plan of God for it. Verse 22, James says this. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And what does he mean there? The word completed means to bring to the finish line. Okay? So what James is saying is, in this demonstration of Abraham and Isaac, he's giving us a picture of a faith brought to completion or to a level of maturity. Okay? Which is why, at first glance, James using this illustration of Isaac and Abraham seems unfair. Okay? It's just too big. But if you look at the life of Abraham, you'll find that his whole life was one of sacrifice and faith. Riddled throughout his life in little steps along the way, starting at Genesis 12, way, way, way back, a long time ago, not too far from the invention of dirt, is a man named Abraham. And he's living by the beach, and he's sort of retired, 75 years old. Okay? Now, granted, they lived to about 180, so maybe that's like 40, 50 hours, I don't know. But it just goes to show that even at any age, God can take a settled man and completely disrupt his whole life for the glory of God. Which goes against our way of thinking. I mean, our whole goal is to get all this work done so that we can retire by the beach. Okay? And Abraham is living a cush life when in his 70s, God said this, get out. Leave. If Abraham wants to know where am I going, God says, I'll tell you later. And all throughout his life, now that's, I know, it's a stretch to go all the way back to that, but if God spoke to you in your retirement and said, you've got to move, and you come to your wife and you say, okay, I think God just told me to move. Where are we going? I don't know. He won't tell me. So we're fixing to pack everything up and just go somewhere. I don't know. And then you finally get settled somewhere. You begin to set up shop or a tent. That's what he did. And then God says, do it again. And then do it again. And then do it again. Never telling him where he's going to go or how long he's going to be there. That was Abraham's life. Here's the land that you're going to possess, continually giving him this promise that you're going to be the father of many nations and things like that. You know, Abraham's probably thinking, I don't have any idea. I don't can't have kids. I don't know what's going on. And he's just shifting him around and moving him all the time. And finally, he gets frustrated with God. God tells him, after, I don't know, probably about the 50th move, I guess, I am your reward and your shield, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham gets frustrated at God and tells him, dude, I don't even have a kid. I mean, let's just get down to that. I don't even have a child. It's almost like, quit saying that. You're just telling me to move, and you're telling me I'm going to be all of these things, and I don't even have a child. He just got lost. He lost it. All throughout his life, God is challenging him, is stretching him. He's putting such a big hope before him, but in the intricate details of his life, he's not giving any details at all. He's just telling him, move, sacrifice, live this way, all of that. And that brought some pretty crazy trouble to his home. His marriage was not that great. He tried to sell his wife out, did sell his wife out twice. Twice! He just bet, here, she's my sister. I don't know. He did that twice. If this couple was living next door to you, you wouldn't see godly. At one point, Sarah, after hearing her husband tell her how much this promise is dictating how much they're moving, she gets frustrated and tells Abraham, who is kind of a yes man. God tells him to do stuff. He does it. Well, Sarah says, you know what? This whole child thing, it doesn't look like God's going to do anything. So let's just help him out. You know our housewife, the housekeeper, Hagar? Go on, Abraham. Now here's what Abraham does. Bless his heart. Yes, ma'am. If you say so. So he does that. Okay? And she gives birth to Ishmael. Now Sarah is upset with Abraham, and she starts feeling a little bit envious of her, and she does what any wife would do. And in frustration at her husband, she tells him, and it's in the Bible, it's all your fault. That's what any wife would do. I'm frustrated, it's your fault. Okay? And Abraham, look, sweetie, you told me to do this, and that's not, but you know what I meant. That's not what, you know what I meant. You should have known better. And their marriage is now, it's getting tense. It's getting very tense. Time and time again, they're going through incredible difficulty. Pack up, move. Where am I going? I'm not going to tell you, but you're going to be the father of many nations. And finally, God tells him his plan. After many years of struggling, living as nomads, God promises that he will give them a son. Okay? Now, Sarah, apparently believing this before Abraham, God gives him magnificent instruction. Genesis 21:12. The text reads, "Listen to your wife and do exactly as she says. Hear the word of the Lord." And Sarah's coaching Abraham now. He's sort of failing, and now she's helping him out. And sure enough, the son will be born that will bring about the promise. The long-awaited promise, what Paul calls the gospel, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Everything in his life, the challenges, the stretching, all of that, leads him up to a specific point. And we know what's coming. Genesis 22. This dreaded moment when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now, we have to understand a little bit about the sacrificial system, and especially about this whole Isaac situation, because, like I said, we're so far apart in terms of worlds and cultures that if you typically were evangelizing or something like that, we give out the Gospel of John. We don't hand out the Book of Leviticus. Man, welcome to the church, man. Read that. And, you know, it's just strange. So we give out the Gospel of John, you know, so that you may believe, okay? But the Book of Leviticus gives us such a meticulous structure of the rituals and everything else that at first glance, you see things like that. You see meticulousness, detail, blood, lots and lots and lots of blood, okay? It's very interesting. And so, since we're so far apart in terms of worlds and cultures, in order to appreciate this whole sacrifice of Isaac thing, we have to understand two things. One, John Levinson, a Jewish scholar, he said that if you study the Hebrews, you understand that their firstborn male child, as they understood it, was automatically God's. Whatever God wanted to do with that child is up to him. It's his prerogative. Doesn't belong to me. Okay? But also, having your first male child meant that something great was going to happen to you and to the child. So it wasn't just, yay, had a boy. You know, it wasn't that. It was God has there's a promise that's going to come through this child. They're helping carry the torch. It's a blessing for me, my wife, my whole family. Pretty much wrapped up in this one child. So Isaac was that, not Ishmael. Number two, the sacrificial system itself that later you see in the Book of Leviticus. V.W. Turner in American Anthropology, he said this: rituals reveal values at their deepest level. Men express in ritual what moves them the most. Ritual reveals the value of a group. When you look at Leviticus, although strange and bloody and repetitious and detailed and all of that, you can't help but notice what the values of that Hebrew culture was. And that's not fully understood until you get to the New Testament. But nevertheless, it was ritualized. They didn't just do it once. They did it through a calendar year, often. And of course, in our day, it's a little bit different. I mean, we have our rituals, but they're kind of flimsy and choppy, and we just give or take. But it shows the value through the ritual itself. Like, for instance, we don't celebrate the 14th birthday like we do the 16th birthday. Okay? We don't celebrate the 16th like we do the 18th, and now we don't celebrate the 18th like we do the 21st. Well, there's a value to that number that means we celebrate it differently. So when you look at any kind of ritual, you can tell by what they're doing what they value. Okay? Same thing with marriage or divorce. I mean, we have marriage parties. We don't have divorce parties. Okay? Some people do. Some people do have divorce parties. But typically, we don't do that. Graduations, all that stuff. You don't throw a big party when your kid graduates fourth grade. At least you do. It's strange. Nobody's going to show up. But graduate high school, big deal. Graduate bachelor, big deal. So on and so forth. Also, when you look at the Leviticus system, you notice the way they recognize the particular value by how they do it. For instance, the 4th of July, what do?
Fireworks.
Okay? You don't really do cakes on 4th of July. Although you might, I don't know. Miss fireworks, why? Because we're in a war. I mean, it's appropriate, right? Thanksgiving, what do? Food. Lots of food. People you may or may not like, doesn't matter. Food, that's what you do. Valentine's Day, flowers. So when you look at Leviticus, yes, it's strange, but what it's screaming is something's important here. And there's a lot of blood, okay? Its intensity speaks to its value. But not just the recognition and the ritual itself, but it's repetition, which we still maintain in our culture. Gordon Wenham put it this way. He said, the more something is repeated, the more it is deemed important. Elegant repetition and variation characterize everything from drama, music, and art. Now, I was going to get to this later, but we have values in our church. And you just thought we were being cute. Oh, they like gospel-centeredness. How sweet. They like holiness. Oh, what that does is it's going to help us to ritualize these things. Intensify how we do them, how often we do them, so that people will say they must value this. Okay? That's the whole point. So, Isaac's sacrifice of Abraham, though strange, though distant, it speaks volumes as to the value that Abraham had placed on God and his promise. So when it comes time to sacrifice Isaac, here's where it gets weird. Abraham is told, I want you to take your son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering, guys, in the movies, you've got a guy standing there with a knife, right? I'm gonna stab him. So you bunch of gross people, you. Okay, a burnt offering wasn't like that, okay? A burnt offering, and I'll just leave your imagination to whatever you want to do with that, okay? This is church, so, you know, keep it relatively PG-13, I guess. But you couldn't offer the skin. I'll let you know what he was fixing to do. This is his son, okay? Not only that, this is the family's hopes and dreams wrapped up in this little boy. And God tells him, I want you to sacrifice him. And our modern movies don't know what to do with this, but when Abraham is told to do it, he says nothing. So we don't know what to do with that. I mean, nothing. George C. Scott, I think, was Abraham in the movie. Is that right? Wasn't it George C. Scott? And when he was told, you need to sacrifice Isaac, he's like, no, no, no. You know, Abraham doesn't do that. It's silent. Not only that, it's stranger. He gets up early in the morning. He's eager. Okay, boys, let's go. I mean, if any day you want to sleep in, that's it. I mean, or not set the alarm clock. He's up early. You don't get to that point overnight. It's Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 22. That doesn't happen that quickly. And it gets even stronger. Because as they're making their way to the place of sacrifice, when asked by Isaac, Where's the sacrifice? I mean, where, I'm seeing anything here, Dad. You want to help me out? Abraham tells him the Lord will provide. But Hebrews is even stronger. In Hebrews 11:19, because we don't know what Abraham was thinking. Abraham, what are you thinking? You're fixing to take the promised child and you're going to delay him? I mean, there's no other way to put it. What are you thinking? Here's what Abraham was thinking. He reasoned. Talk about strong faith. He reasoned that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He was thinking, I am going to sacrifice him, and I know that God told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. He must be going to raise him from the dead then. After I do it, he must be going to come back to life. Wow! I mean, that's his faith. He so believes that this child is the child of promise. God said that. Alright? And he also believed that God told him to sacrifice him, and God said that. Well, then he must be going to raise him from the dead then. And tells the people that came with him to the sacrifice, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there to worship, and we will come back. Whoa! Now, you get to James. Okay? You get to James. And if you were to walk into James's clinic, okay? Physical therapist, how's your faith doing? Well, all right. So he takes you over to this Abraham machine, okay? And you lay down and you put your hands on the bar, okay? And he throws it on you, right? And you're okay, push. Are you pushing? Yeah, I'm trying. I can't get this thing up. Is that going to happen? How much is on there? 40 pounds. Okay, no, I got it. It's this incredible weight. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, if we're talking about faith and works and all this other kind of stuff, why in the world would James take one of the greatest acts of faith in Scripture and lay it on our chest? Why?
Why not take something small? I mean, why not take a little faith act or something? I mean, what about the people that were in waiting for Peter to get out of jail, and then he knocks on the door, and they're like, you know, it's Peter. I'm like, no, it can't be Peter. He's in jail. We're praying for him. Leave us alone. And why not something like that? No, he takes this great act of faith, and he lays it on our chest, and you think, well, that's great, James. Everybody's going to leave feeling like complete failures. Why are you doing this? Here's why. James wants us to know that Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac, I want you to hear this, because I have never had this explained to me. I'll explain where I've heard it in a minute. Mount Moriah, symbolically speaking, is not what you've done or where or what you're doing, but where you're going. Okay? Your sacrifice level will be challenged until your Isaac is found. I want you to hear that. There's a really good chance that you don't know what it is yet. Okay? Sanctification is almost like an Isaac search. And when your faith is mature enough, God will ask for you to slay it. Okay? Faith is measured by sacrifice. So let's transport to the New Testament and see what happened or what happens in the book of Hebrews and Romans, for example. And we know that all that crazy stuff in Leviticus, praise God, it's over. No more cows killing in the backyard, no more anything like that. Like, we're done with all that. Whoa, all right? That would make life kind of interesting, but that's all over. And see, what I've had explained to me is, okay, Christ has become the sacrifice for us. That's all over. That's done. We're finished with that. The veil's been torn. We can just go right into the thing and kisses and hugs, XOXOXO, like this is the Christian life. Okay? But in the book of Hebrews, when all of this theology is being poured out about sacrifice, and yes, Christ is that sacrifice, and he's the priest, and all of that, and he's abolished certain kinds of expressions of these sacrifices, you get to the end of the book, and you get what you never expected. Sacrifices remain. See, you don't expect that. All this talk about abolishing stuff, you think the writer of Hebrews is going to say, okay, we're done. Let's just enjoy God, and then we'll die and go to heaven, and everything's great. He doesn't do that. In Hebrews 13, he actually lists a long series of spiritual sacrifices, and trust me, they're harder than killing calves. And he tells us, listen, in light of the gospel, you need to worship in reverence and awe, for God is, not was, a consuming fire. Now, here's what sacrifices you're to make. See, you don't expect that. Paul does the same thing. 11 chapters of Romans is pure theology. Pure theology. You get it. And then in Romans 12, what does he do? It's time to sacrifice. It led to that. So it's almost like Christ, yes, in a way, abolished the sacrificial system, but yet in another way, as Martin Selman put it, the clear implication is that far from Jesus bringing about the abolition of sacrificial thought and practice, he actually encourages its new spread and in development. So, the gospel means that we can go into that place and we can worship, okay? But it doesn't mean that we should come empty-handed. Sacrifices remain. He still wants them. And it's not a suggestion. What kind of sacrifices? Please don't tell me to kill my kid. You know, what kind of sacrifices? These at first glance don't seem that tough, but when you try to do them, they are. Praise, giving, submission to leaders, good marriages. Everything's covered. And they're incredibly difficult. And it actually goes on to say that there's still this pleasing aroma to God in light of Christ. So what James is trying to say through this illustration of Abraham is that you're headed
in this direction. You're headed to Mount Moriah. I wish somebody would have sat me down and explained that. You know? I mean, you come to Christ, and what happens? You do what James says. You throw off all filthiness. Well, notice how he says that, like it's easy. Throw off all filth and rampant wickedness. Oh, yeah, that's easy. Like that, I'm still dealing with that. James, please. And then you work on all that. You get all that out. It's tough. And then what begins to happen in your life is that the obviously evil has been thrown off. And then God starts working on the respectable parts. Okay? Until you find him asking you for things that don't and aren't evil. He's searching for Isaac. And it's as if he's come to a land filled with idols, and he's seeking out each one, and he wants them dead. Until he finds that one. That one thing. So the Christian life, once you enter into it, you have to understand how this is going to roll out. Yes, Christ is our sacrifice, and through him, through that sacrifice, we have all the strength and grace. We are approved. We are justified. All of that. But as a good father, he is going to take that faith, which is a gift, not of our own selves, and he is going to shape it and mold it and strengthen it and strengthen it and strengthen it until 20 years, 15 years, 30 years, you won't even be able to recognize yourself. And you can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. It's certain. Romans 8 tells us, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's going to happen whether you like it or not. Why? Because it's predestined. Great. See, that gives me comfort, though. I want to know, God, you know, I'm such a screw up. Really? Don't give me a part to play in this. Like, daily, don't come to me and ask me, you still want to be conformed? Sure, yeah, you want to be conformed today? Nah, I don't think so. All right, I'll check with you tomorrow. I want this thing set, all right? I am going to conform you, Brandon, and I'm going to do it through sacrifice. Here's where I got this. The Bible. But when I got back from Hawaii, I wanted a good devotional, a good pick-me-up. You know, yeah, we were tired. We just did ministry, and I wanted something that would encourage me. So I picked up this copy of this. Have you guys seen this? I had no idea what this was. I should have looked at the date, okay, because this guy's been dead a long time. And I'm not kidding you. January 4th, here's what it says. The Christian's call to service. Okay, you're in. Now, here. Those sins which have lain nearest your heart must now be trampled under your feet. He says, and what courage and resolution this requires. You think Abraham was tested to the limit when he called upon to take Isaac, his only son, and offer him up with his own hands? Yet of what comparison is that to this? Speaking to the reader, soul, take the lust, which is the child dearest to your heart, your Isaac, the sin from which you intend to gain the greatest pleasure. Lay hands on it and offer it up. Pour its blood before me. Run the sacrificing knife into the very heart of it. And do it with joy. That's the point when I went, we got anything else in here? Listen, now this is what fight clubs are for. It's to help you find your Isaac. Okay? Listen, if you've never felt this, then you're not fighting sin. You're just playing with it. Okay? This is more than the human spirit can bear to hear. Our lust will not lie patiently on the altar as Isaac. Our flesh will roar and shriek, rending the heart with its hideous cries. Indeed, who can express the conflict, the wrestlings, the convulsions of spirit we endure before we can put our heart into such a command? Or who can fully recount the cleverness with which such a lust will plead for itself? When the Spirit convicts you of sin, Satan will try to convince you, it's such a little one, spare it. Or he will bribe the soul with a vow of secrecy, you can keep me and your good reputation too. I will not be seen in your company to shame you among your neighbors. You may shut me up in the attic of your heart out of sight, if only you will let me now and then have the wild embraces of your thoughts and affections in secret. That's Isaac. And God's going to find it. And he's going to tell you specifically, listen, take your son. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he lists there's three categories of idols: approval, security, and identity. And it seems like God nailed every one of these. Take your son. When you received a gift from God like Isaac, a miracle child, it was a way of God not only saying to you that there was going to be a promise come from you, but from that gift, he's approving and proving to you that it's going to take place. That's what Isaac represented. Number two, your only son. Isaac's the only thing I got. I mean, without this, nothing happens. He's my security. As long as he's here, I know something's going to happen. I don't think God can do it without this. Obviously, he can't. So I'm going to cherish this child in an idolatrous way. Number three, he's the one you love. There's your identity. You see, what God will do is at first it's filth and rampant wickedness and all of that kind of stuff, and it's just flung away, usually not. And then God will start to take you on a journey where you're asked to give up things he gave you. Yeah. All right? Now, if any of you try to go kill your kid, we will wrestle you to the floor and beat the sense into you, okay? That's not what this is about. If I be mature enough, I can slay my child. That's not what this is about. But when God gives you a gift and then tells you, slay it, what is he saying? I want you totally for me. I will have no gods before me. None. Even if it's your talents. Even if it's gifts. See? It's difficult for people who, especially who are called into the ministry, to work and slave and all of that, waiting for that one day when God drops the ministry of their dreams right in their lap, and then God tells them, don't take it. Or they've got it, and God tells them, quit. Now, imagine this. You're a missionary. You're living on the mission field. You don't have any food. You've been sweating it. You have very little support, and then one day, a check comes in the mail for $100,000. Praise God. This confirms that I'm a missionary. Like, he's taking care of me. Now I know that he wants me doing this. And then God says, throw it in the fire. See, Abraham said, well, then God's just going to send me another check. You see the way of this? I was like, what? But see, that I'm promising you because it's happening to me. It's going to happen to you. And you know it's your Isaac. You know it is, because everyone around you will tell you, you're nuts. There's nothing wrong with that. Why are you giving it up? All right? It could happen. It could happen. It's not my job to tell you what it is either. God is gracious enough to me to tell me, Brandon, he named the child. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, did he need to say that? Yeah, because they would have been like, what, Ishmael? What was that? So he's gracious enough to say it. And what Gernot was getting at is that you know it's your Isaac by how much you fight to keep it. You will squeal at the thought of even, and that's why your faith has to be stirred and strengthened. Why would God want this, though? I mean, it seems so cruel. Would you believe it's because he loves us? Abraham and Isaac isn't the greatest sacrifice. There was another father who gave up his child. But an angel did not stop the knife. Jesus just wasn't killed, guys. He was slaughtered. Okay? You can't possibly, it's even blasphemous to imagine that with that great a sacrifice set before you, you ever think to yourself, I can achieve that. Wrong. But because of that sacrifice, because of that, you can say, like C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. God loves us. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews is just saying. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Those whom he loves, he chastens. There's going to be a time, if you're growing in the Lord, when he will take your faith and he will ask for yet another sacrifice. And he's good enough and merciful enough, I know from my own experience, to not make you do calculus problems when you barely handle algebra. Know what I'm saying? But what is the test of faith of sacrifice? It's that, simply. Are you growing in that? Now, I'll just tell you, there's two ways God does this. One, he wants you to offer Isaac. Got it? He doesn't just kill Isaac. He wants you to offer it. If you don't, ask Job, it will be thrust upon you. It's predestined. Self-denial. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me? He meant exactly what he said. And we always think Abraham and Isaac is a picture of the Father and Christ, but really it's a better picture of Christ and the follower of him. In Genesis 22:6, as if the story couldn't get any weirder, Abraham puts all the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back and tells him to carry it. And it's almost like Christ is saying, if you want to follow me, we're going to Mount Moriah. That's where we're headed. You still in? Careful, because if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. He loves us that much. He who began a good work in us will complete it. And as the writer of Hebrews says yet again, he is the author and finisher of our faith. But as if the story couldn't get any better, God realizes this is a difficult job. And of course, all of the strength and supply flow from the cross, but he doesn't want us doing it alone. That's why the sacrifices that we are to offer, you can't do it without the body. Every one of them, intricately designed so that you have to have your brothers and sisters in Christ helping you to do them. And if you read them carefully, that's exactly what you see. And our values as a church, number 3, says this, social servitude. It is always our aim to not just exist, but to serve and be a loving hand to all of those that we encounter. Our first act of duty as a church is to live sacrificially for God's glory. So, well, why do you get first act? Well, again, I already said it, but Romans 12 and Hebrews 13, all of this theology, all of this understanding, what's our first call? Sacrifice. Well, wait, I thought Jesus already said sacrifice. And your Isaac squeals. No. God's going to find it. And it takes the hand of a caring father and loving Savior to walk with you and help you discover what it is. So you can see, as we close, the sacrifice test is pretty varied, isn't it? I mean, it's a pretty big spectrum. And I want you to know that when Paul wrote with tears, to this end we toil, him we proclaim, to present everyone mature in Christ, that's what Paul was praying, that by whatever means necessary, we would attain Christ. And I believe God is going to do it. He's already doing it with some of you, Some of you are at the beginning level. I mean, you're just throwing out filth and rampant wickedness. You're there. That's a hard thing to do. We do not make light of it. It is rough. But some of you have gotten to a place where you've actually deceived yourself to think, well, I don't have anything externally wrong, so I guess I'm done. Wrong. There's more. And as I said last week, when you get a sight of that gorgeous beauty of God, nothing else matters. The value of everything else dims in comparison. So, in Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23, it says this, "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them." This is so strange concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Yeah, you did. I mean, you wrote a whole book on it. But watch what he says. "But this command I gave them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in the way I command you, that it may be well with you." The whole thing, it wasn't about the burnt offering. It was about following God, doing what he says, being with him, that it may go well with you. And the world is not going to help you do this at all. It's going to tell you, not only keep your Isaac, but polish him off. Right? God won't have it. So why the cross? Same thing. "So I will be their God, and they will be my people." Faith makes sacrifices. Strong faith makes greater sacrifices to show the glory of the greatest sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ for us. Under that much love and mercy, we can go forward. Here's the prayer straight out of Scripture. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I want you to close your eyes for me. We'll have the worship team come back up. I want you to I want you to search your heart. Not the other person that you were hoping and was listening very carefully to what I said. I want you to search yours. As pastors, we can't peer in there. We wish we could, but we can't. So we can not even peer into our own hearts and see what other gods we've set up there. But as we pray together corporately, Lord, increase our faith. We know what that means. Examine your hearts and see. Or maybe you already know. Maybe it's been on your mind for a while. What idols have I set up there? What gods have I put there? Through my life, I can notice the rituals of my life. They speak about what I value. If someone were to look at my life just from a glance, would they see Christ? The comfort of the Holy Spirit as he wants to, with his mighty arm, search out that place and help you find the things that stand at enmity with God and root them out. If you hear his voice telling you what it is, do not harden your heart. You say, well, how do I know if it's his voice? Trust me. It is a confident, loving voice that will not argue with you. And he's speaking to you and he's telling you, this is it. This is it. This is the next in line, and you know it. God, will you show me anything that stands against you in my heart? Anything that is a rival? Any idol of approval or security? Comfort? And I pray that since God has given you that faith that we've been talking about, that your desire is because you love him, because you want to embrace him more and cherish him more, to give you the strength. And it's okay to say, God, I can't lift this, because that's what you will say. That's what you're supposed to say. He says, I will be your strength. I will be your strength. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Thank you, God, for, whereas we may stop this service, you never stop. You go with us into our cars, into our homes, into our workplaces. You're with us, speaking to us. And what's even more amazing is that you tell us you won't forsake us. You will not leave us. As your children, you won't. I am going to complete you because I love you. I am going to conform you because I love you. God, please give us strength for this. Help us as pastors and leaders to be caring and loving, patient, realizing our own hardness of heart and how long it took with us. God, I pray for couples, marriages, that they will pray for one another and show the same patience and kindness with each other. Our struggles are different and they are varied. One Isaac for one is not the same for another. So give us the discernment, compassion, and love that we need to care for one another as we make our way into seeing you face to face. Our journey ends, and we can behold you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.